Turn with me to our Old Testament reading from Psalm 95. Psalm 95. Jude gives a number of Old Testament examples. Examples like Sodom and Gomorrah, though we've preached on Sodom and Gomorrah over the last months. What we haven't preached on is those who turned from the Lord in disbelief during the Exodus. And Psalm 95 relates this. So this is the infallible Word of God. Please give it your full attention as it is read. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands form the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation, and said it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And let's turn to Jude. You can always turn to Revelation 1 and then just turn back a page. So this morning in Jude, we are focusing on verses 5 through 10, but we will go ahead and read the entirety of the letter. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of the glorious ones. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. Wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of His saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them, of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause division, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for mercy, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Lord, we have entered into your presence, and we have done so to hear you speak from heaven to us, to receive your rain and spiritual dew, which never returns in vain, but ripens into a harvest of either wheat or tares, of grace or judgment. Lord, our hearts are prepared to learn, to love your words. Your law is our counselor. We will be ruled by it. It is our physician. We will be patient under it. It is our schoolmaster. We will be obedient to it. But who are we that we should promise any service to you? Be therefore pleased to reveal your own spirit to us, to work in us that which you require. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it seems as we grow older, we need more reminders. I don't remember needing to be reminded so much as a child, even as a teenager. Right? I wasn't needing to write things down. If I had a smartphone, I wouldn't have been setting constant alarms on my phone. I never kept a to-do list. We had a calendar on the fridge, but even that calendar, that was the family's calendar, didn't have too much written on it. Of course, our Google calendars are very full today. We need many reminders. Although, on the other hand, I don't think it's necessarily that we're just getting older and we're more forgetful. I think it's that we are more busy. The busyness of adult life gives us a need for reminders. We get a spouse and we're keeping up with their schedule. We have children, we're keeping up with their schedules as well. And without these aids, we certainly would forget. We need to be reminded. We are a forgetful people. We need reminders. And it's not just a matter of forgetting errands, forgetting assignments, forgetting schedules. We're also a people who are forgetful of the Scriptures. We're a people who forget the Lord and His goodness to us. Jude has called us to contend for the faith, to contend against the false teachers, although often we forget. In fact, isn't that why we come here week after week? We don't come here like in Acts 17 with the Athenians and the foreigners just to hear something new and to speak new, novel things. That might happen. We might learn something new. Hopefully we do. But we come here every week because we're a forgetful people. We come here every week to be reminded of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We come here to be reminded of what we know but may have forgotten. We come back to recenter our lives, to get our priorities back in order, to remember that Jesus lived and died for me, my sins are forgiven. And as we remember that truth, it leads us to worship and to good works. Right? We need to be reminded of that weekly. So forgetfulness is nothing new. The church, the Christians that Jude is writing to, they are also a forgetful people, and he wants to remind them. He literally says that, verse 5, "But I want to remind you, though you once knew this." Jude is reminding Christians to heed the Scriptures. Don't heed the false teachers, the dreamers. And he gives several examples of this from the Scriptures. He gives a reminder from the Exodus, a reminder from the fallen angels, a reminder from Sodom and Gomorrah. And he also calls us to give ourselves humbly to the simplicity of God's Word and the simplicity of the gospel. We see that because these false teachers have no respect for Scripture. And it's in their over-imaginative, dreamy theologies that they have captured the people with their dreamy philosophies, leading them. But these false teachers are not leading people to heaven. Jude tells us these false teachers are leading them to hell. And so we are to be reminded then of these biblical examples of what we are called not to do, and then we'll conclude with what we are called to do. So the first reminder given, verse 5, the reminder of those who turned in disbelief in the Exodus. We read, "The Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." And so God, through Jude, brings to mind those apostates who had left Egypt, who had seen the great miracles of God, and yet, even in the desert, even in their wandering, they complained, they turned away from the Lord in unbelief, and in that unbelief, the Lord judged them and killed them. The first death, the end of their lives here. And Jude is saying even more so. What about the false teachers who have crept into the church, turning the grace of God into lewdness and denying the Lord our God? Isn't that what they did in the wilderness journey? They presumed upon the previous grace of God. God has saved us from Egypt. And so we are forgiven. We can do what we want. We can be sexually immoral. And they deny the Lord God in this vein. I think as we reflect, as even as we've been doing in Sunday school, looking through the wilderness journey, the Exodus, and we wonder, how can you do that? How can you know the grace of God? See it so clearly, see it miraculously, and yet turn from Him. How can you presume upon His mercy and His graciousness? But I think even today we still experience that, even though we haven't seen the Red Sea part. But any time that we are tempted to sin, and the thought enters our mind, hey, God will forgive you. Go ahead and lust. The Lord will be merciful to you. Go ahead and hate that person. You can gossip a little bit. Isn't that what we are saying here? That we can go through life sinning, just assuming God will continue to be gracious to us. But the example given by Jude is that no, there is a judgment that is very real. And even more so, and even what's worse, is that false teachers are teaching Christians this antinomian lewdness. And they're buying into it. The Christians thinking they can just live however they want. Right? We do have a real third use of the law to know how to live. The law is not to be ignored in unbelief. But in the wilderness, God's people ignored the law as a way of life. Though they had experienced God's miracles, parting of the Red Sea, manna from heaven, water from a rock, and so on. Yet all these graces would be counted as nothing, as they would not live a life of obedience. 1 Corinthians 10 gives us a good idea of what was going on there in the wilderness. We read that they were lusting after evil things. They became idolaters. They ignored God throughout their day. They committed sexual immorality, and God killed 23,000 in one day. They forgot God's grace and complained, and then they were destroyed by fiery serpents. They forgot God's grace again and complained, and again they were destroyed by the destroying angel. We read through Exodus and Numbers, and we see it's constant. And so we learn from this Old Testament church that we cannot forget God. We cannot turn from Him in unbelief after experiencing His grace. We cannot presume upon the past in order to live as we want. We have to continue in belief. Right? There are many examples of this in our own culture of people presuming on the past and then living how they want. We see this all around us. Somebody who has said the sinner's prayer and thinks they're fine. Others who say, "I was baptized. I was baptized at this great church I've heard recently, so I'm good to go." Others will say, "I'm okay to go because I've joined the correct church community." But we know that there will be people who say, "Lord, Lord," that Jesus doesn't know because they do not believe. There will be people who are destroyed that were baptized. Right? There will be people who will die who have said the sinner's prayer. There will be people that have been part of our Orthodox Presbyterian Church community that will suffer in the eternal fire. That's not our hope, to presume upon God's graciousness in the past. Because there are people that have tasted the heavenly gift and tasted the Word of God, and they were partakers in the Spirit, and they knew the powers of the age to come and yet fell away. In other words, they experienced the grace of God, but fell into grievous sin, grievous unbelief, and they were condemned. So Jude's first reminder to us forgetful people, continue in belief. Do not turn away from God's grace in order to sin, because there is real destruction that awaits. Not only in this life, right? That's his first example, is you will be destroyed in this life. Then he gives a second example in verse 6, that not only will you suffer the first death in unbelief, but that there is a second death. So Jude's second reminder, verse 6, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now some take this as a reference to Genesis 6. When the angels, they would say, aka the sons of God, the angels supposedly fell from heaven and came to earth to have Nephilim children with the daughters of men. As we've gone through Genesis, I did not take that interpretation. Rather, saying that these are the lines of the Sethites and the Cainites, lines of believers and unbelievers. So that is to say, in other words, Jude in verse 6 is referencing something that we do not find in Scripture, but is known to him by the Holy Spirit. And so it seems best to understand this as angels who were created good, but rebelled against God and fell from their station, fell from their estate. They went AWOL from where they were supposed to be. These angels were created as spirits, immortal, holy, excelling in knowledge, mighty in power, made to execute God's command, made to praise his name. But that was not enough. And they were proud, and they rebelled. They sought to follow the great deceiver, Satan, and they proudly rebelled against their creator. And so we find that God permitted some of the angels to willfully and irrevocably fall into damnation. And now at this very moment, they are chained in darkness, awaiting judgment. Now surely as spiritual beings, they're not physically chained. But what it is to say is that they are limited by God's word and by God's power to only be able to do so much, to only be able to go so far, to only tempt but a little. Isn't that true? We know that as Christ died, that Satan himself is bound at this very moment. What does that mean? It means he's restricted in his influence. It means Satan and these fallen angels can do nothing but watch the gospel leave Jerusalem and over 2,000 years go out into the whole wide world. They can do nothing to influence what were pagan Gentile peoples now being converted. And as time goes on, they will only be able to sit and watch as ethnic Jews come to believe in Christ. They are chained, and they can only influence so far. Why does Jude remind us of this matter? And it's because those who turn from God's grace to sin will find similar destruction. We see here that the demons, the fallen angels' destruction is a sure thing. It's coming. How much more the judgment of men who forget God's grace and follow their own sinful desires? It is to say, we cannot think that we're going to escape punishment. The angels did not escape. And those who follow in the fallen angels' path, proudly rebelling against the Lord, will not escape the punishment to come. Then our third reminder of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Sodom and Gomorrah here is giving the finality of judgment, right? So in these three examples, Jude has moved us to, for those who disbelieve, death awaits. And after death will come judgment as the unbeliever awaits the last day of judgment. And the third example here, Sodom and Gomorrah, shows the finality of that judgment. So Jude writes, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So Jude here, of course, in the great debate of why was Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities destroyed? Is it merely homosexuality? Is it homosexuality at all? My translation here, the New King James, talks about strange flesh. That's their New King James way of saying homosexuality. And so Jude really makes that explicit in verse 6. But we also may know that there are other places to go. There is Ezekiel. Ezekiel speaks of Sodom as well. He doesn't mention sexual sins. He does give us a list of their transgressions, though. Ezekiel 16, 49, and 50 tells us that Sodom was destroyed for pride, fullness of food, and the abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. So just to be clear on where we stand as to what was this sin that, the reason that the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah and her sister cities. And we say pride. Pride is a good place to start. Deep at the root of sin is pride. We've already seen that, right? The fallen angels rebelled. They were proud. Pride puffs us up. Pride makes us think we are independent of God. The angels did that. Those who were killed in the wilderness also thought they were independent of God. Pride makes us think we can just do whatever we want. Even though all men have God's law written on their hearts, we suppress the truth and unrighteousness so that we may seek to do whatever we want, our heart's desire. And we've said before that surely the LGBTQ plus community has rightly labeled themselves with the sin of pride. And surely those who forget God's grace turn from Him in pride. They die in this rebellion. They are awaiting judgment. And when that judgment comes, it is the eternal fire like Sodom and Gomorrah. So I certainly have no problem saying pride was Sodom's main sin. And then accord with Ezekiel's list, we can say that there is nothing inherently sexual in their other sins of wealth and idleness and lacking compassion. And yet, we also must realize that sexuality isn't something that's merely private in our homes or in our bedrooms, but rather it's connected to the rest of our worldview. And so, generally speaking, Sodom is an example that if we indulge in sins like pride, and we have this great wealth, and we have abundant time and idleness, and we have no mercy for the poor, we will end up in sin. And the type of sin might surprise us. For Sodom, that progression culminated, Jude tells us that the progression culminated in homosexuality. And so as we take all that together, Genesis 19, Ezekiel 16, Jude 7, we find that Sodom is judged for homosexuality, but that is a sin that is a result, a symptom of other sins such as pride and wealth and idleness. Now, why does Jude give this third reminder to the church? Because the Christian must not disregard God's law, right? We can't crumple it up and throw it away as much as the sinner that remains in us wants to. We can't live our lives in accord with our evil desires. And that if we do that, that there is the inevitability and finality of coming judgment. Where are Sodom and Gomorrah today? Covered in sulfur at the bottom of the Dead Sea. The cities aren't coming back. God's judgment is final. And so being reminded not to follow these false teachers, right? It's these false teachers that are teaching that you can go out and sin and you can do these things and you can presume upon God's past graciousness. These false teachers are doing this and it will lead to eternal death. And so then in verses 8 through 10, Jude returns to describing how proud and outlandish they are in their character. They are dreamers who defile the flesh. To be labeled a dreamer in Scripture is to be labeled a false prophet. That is not to say, as we'll see this afternoon, when Jacob dreams, we're not calling him a dreamer. He's not called a dreamer in Scripture. When Joseph is called a dreamer, it's his brothers mistakenly labeling him as a false prophet. Rather, throughout the whole Old Testament, we find that the dreamer of dreams is the false teacher. The dreamer of dreams is the one not grounded in Scripture. The dreamer of dreams is the one who is conjuring up made-up truths for others to follow, not teaching what Scripture teaches. And Jude says these dreamers, it's particularly shown in how they defile the flesh, which is to say that these false teachers are taking on the sexual ethic of the culture. And they indulge in what Scripture calls sexual immorality, seventh commandment violations. Something that church leaders cannot turn a blind eye to. It's all too common today. Teachers in the church, right? These are false teachers. These are false leaders saying your fornication is okay, and they turn a blind eye to adultery, and they turn a blind eye to cohabitation. Any minister, any ruling elder that does so falsely. To do so is to teach that even if it is but teaching by silence or teaching by a certain passivity, it is teaching that defiling the flesh is permissible. And Christians must run from these false teachers, from these dreamers. Otherwise, we will be swallowed up in judgment with them. Swallowed up is the next example given in verse 11, right? Korah's rebellion. And so we see these false prophets speak ignorantly. They're dreamers. These are unimagined, or these are imagined These are imagined unrealities. They're not grounded in truth. They're not grounded in God's word. And then in verse 8, we also see that they reject authority. And so here it's seen more clearly. They are grounded in their own dreams and not in the authority of God, not in the authority of Jesus. In fact, they are rejecting him. So we've seen this already. Who did Israel reject in the wilderness? God. Who did the fallen angels reject? God. Who did the Sodomites reject? God. And these false teachers are doing it as well. They're rejecting God's authority. Now, it's not always so blatant. All right? The false teacher doesn't get up in the pulpit and say, throw your Bible out. We don't have to listen. The false teacher is more subtle. Give you an example of an ad I saw online for an online church. Kind of starts to tell you enough, but it was husband and wife pastors, and they were asked a question, is X a sin? And they say, well, the Bible teaches that X is a sin. However, you have to ask yourself if you're convicted of that. And if that's your conviction, fine. But if you're not convicted that X is a sin, then it's okay. Just one example, right? Do what's in your heart. The subtle way that false teachers teach us to reject God as our authority. Instead of looking to him as our authority, we look to ourselves. We look to our corrupt hearts, our fallen sincerity, our corrupt hearts, our sinful minds. Such that if God has said something is wrong, we might decide otherwise. This kind of teaching is all around us, though. Right? The subjectivity of the Scriptures, of morality. And these supposed preachers reject Scripture as authoritative and encourage a life of sin in their members. Those are how we see these false teachers rejecting authority. Thirdly, in verse 8, these false teachers speak evil of the glorious ones. So glorious ones is a good translation. The word itself is just glories. But if we take it as a noun, the glorious ones. And the glorious ones here are the good angels. It's the good angels. This fits the context very well. The good angels, what do they do? Their job is to guard God's good order. They promote God's authority. They bring men revelation from God, not dreams. So to speak evil of God's messengers, to speak evil of his angels, his glorious ones, is to rebel against God's authority. It's the same way we remember this growing up, or you hear it with your own children. Your sibling comes into the room. Mom says to go set the table. And if you turn around and start speaking evil of the messenger, you're ultimately speaking evil of the one who gave the message, of mother and her authority. And it won't go well for the child who rejects his mother's authority. And so we ought not speak evil of the glorious ones who are but merely heralds of God's good word. So it is evil to blaspheme the good angels, which is what these teachers are doing. What's more, why I think that is the correct interpretation to see the glorious ones as angels is that Jude gives us an example of that very thing in verse 9. Here's the verse we're all curious about, right? It reads, "Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Now, where do we find this in the Old Testament? What's the context? And the quick answer is, there is no Old Testament context for this. What do we know? We know Moses is buried in Deuteronomy 34. We read, "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day." Moses dies, but there's nothing about Michael. There's nothing about the devil. What do we know about the archangel Michael? We know he shows up several times in Daniel. Once in Revelation, he is seen as an angel with authority, even over other angels. He gives revelation. He fights on the Lord's side. Though we see nothing about Michael rebuking the devil in Scripture. Now in Zechariah 3, we have the Lord and the devil arguing over Joshua, in which we read, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?' Though in this instance, it is the Lord and not Michael rebuking Satan." So with all that data, biblical data before us, what is happening here? Some will say that Satan wanted to destroy Moses' body because he failed to enter the promised land. Others say Satan kind of wanted to do the opposite. He wanted to move Moses' body to a more prominent burial plot to serve as a stumbling block to Israel to go there and find a sort of relic that they might worship idolatrously. Another theory is that Moses was being resurrected because we see him at the transfiguration. And therefore, when Michael is trying to resurrect him, the devil's trying to keep him in the grave. Still, one other theory is that this didn't even happen. Rather, it's an apocryphal story that Jude merely uses to illustrate his point, the way a pastor might use something from Lord of the Rings to illustrate a point. At the end of the day, I know, disappointing conclusion, we must plead ignorance. If this account is historical, we don't know the context. But the context of fighting over the body of Moses is not important for Jude's point, right? Let's not lose sight of what Jude is doing here. Why is he bringing this up? He brings this up to show that while the false teachers are willing to condemn the good angels, not even the archangel Michael would condemn Satan himself for his slander. But rather, Michael would leave the judgment to God. Michael would not overstep his boundary, leave his place. Instead, he would leave to God what is God's, such as the authority and the right to judge his creation. And verse 10 points this out concerning the false teachers. But these false teachers, they speak evil of whatever they do not know. And whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things, they corrupt themselves. So that we ought not speak proudly of what we do not know. These false teachers have no problem doing so. They speak of things beyond their knowledge with such confidence in their judgment awaits them. It's the very next words in verse 11, woe to them. Now, as we come to the end, surely we're struck. It's an intense passage, isn't it? We're struck by the amount of judgment, the amount of negative examples in our text. And Jude has called us to remember these examples. It's good. We should remember them. Yet in a lot of ways, we begin to wonder, what should I be doing positively? Right? We've been told to not be like the unbelievers in Exodus, and don't be like the fallen angels, and don't be like the Sodomites, and don't follow these false teachers. But what then are we to do? Well, we remember the scriptures. We remember God's authority. We remember to stay in our proper place, that we are the creatures and God is the creator. That we do not heed false teachers. Rather, we listen to true teachers, especially listening to the very word of God found in the scriptures. Right, we come here every week to be reminded of that. We come here every week to be reminded of the gospel, of Jesus, of forgiveness that leads us to worship. Don't become jaded in that respect. When the gospel grows old, we certainly become prey to these false teachers and their novel teaching. There's testimonies of people, even in our own presbytery, of church members who complain that this preacher just preaches the gospel every week. It gets old. We want something new. In our flesh, it's true. Perhaps you felt it. But brothers and sisters, don't be like the Athenians, just clamoring to hear and to speak of new spiritual ideas. Let us be called to be a people who clamor to hear the gospel once again. Let us be a people clamoring to be reminded of our Savior. And so we see the positive side of Jude 5 through 10 is to remember the simplicity of the gospel, to seek nothing more than Christ, to remember that Jesus lived for you, He died for you, to remember that God has spoken in His word. Let us be content with the sufficiency of Scripture. We are forgetful people, but when we forget, let us not seek novel spirituality, but instead come back to worship and be reminded of truth. And God's word is truth. So let us pay no attention to the dreamers who reject authority. Let us stay on the proper path, that which is simple, that which is ordinary, word, prayer, and sacraments. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank You for these reminders. We thank You that You have brought us here this morning to once again hear the glorious good news of Jesus Christ. We thank You for this reminder, something that humbles us. If we grow proud throughout the week, we come to worship and are reminded that we are but dust. Lord, do not let us ever grow into such great pride as to forget You, as to turn from You. Lord, keep us from the errors of those who died in the wilderness, of the angels who left their proper place. Keep us from the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. Let us remember that judgment is real and it is coming, and we may not presume upon past graces. So, Lord, keep us in Your favor. May we know Your grace and Your love and Your mercy. May it cause us to praise You every day, every week. And, Lord, remind us if we forget. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.